Well, good morning, everybody. It's nice to see you all out for our worship service this Sunday morning as we come to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is faithful, and we have so much to be thankful for. As we learned last night, for those of us who were there watching that film, Tortured for Christ, we know nothing of the persecution that many brothers and sisters are going through. And so we have much to thank God for. I'll just run through a few intimations for the coming week. It's December soon. That means it gets busy. I saw Christmas paper and tinsel and things being sold at the end of September in Tesco's, which is just way too early, but we do need to be thinking, obviously, about Christmas and all that it means. And there are many things happening in the church over the festive period, which will be announced shortly for the coming weeks. But for this week, there's the Cafe Emmaus Christmas meal tomorrow at 12:30. Do remember that, and also the children's meeting tomorrow. Do come out for the midweek meeting on Wednesday at 7:30. And on Thursday night, there's an evening of Christmas praise as the ladies' fellowship meets. Saturday's advertised as the prayer meeting. I think we'll cancel it this Saturday because there's a praise night at Bethesda at 7 o'clock on Saturday, and many will want to go to that, so there'll be no prayer on Saturday, but there will be prayer again on Sunday morning before the service next week, which is a family service, a Christmas family service. Do remember, of course, the gospel service tonight also at 6 o'clock. As per the sheet, we've been collecting things for both Benaiah and the Aberdeen Bus Ministry. The box is out there. The girls are needing really anything that you can give for monetary donations, but particularly toiletries, pajamas, scarves, things like that for the cold weather. I think the idea is that Julie Innes will collect everything probably about Friday or Saturday. So that allows people to bring stuff tonight, Wednesday night, and also the ladies to bring stuff on Thursday. So do just keep donating to that outreach. The box is out in the hall. I think that is everything. Anything else is on the sheet. So let's commit this service, shall we, to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. They can be trite words to sing, things that Christians say, how faithful God is, particularly when we're on the mountaintop. But the fact remains, Lord, that you are faithful, kind, loving, gracious, merciful, even when we feel in the pit of despair. You never abandon us. You always are working your purposes out. You always hear our prayers. You always answer our prayers. And so, Lord, even those of us in the depths this morning, we pray that by your Spirit we would gain a perspective, as we learned last night, and learn to count the blessings, the untold blessings that you pour upon us day by day. We have air in our lungs. We have a roof over our heads. We have food on the table. We have money in the pocket. We have a car in the driveway. We have clothes on the back. We have family who love us. We have a church family that we belong to. And most of all, we have the salvation wrought by the Lord Jesus Christ, costing him his very blood on our behalf. So, Lord, help us to have a thankful spirit, an attitude of gratitude, to cultivate perspective, and so that we can genuinely sing, not just repeating by rote, but genuinely sing through experience, great is thy faithfulness. And so, Lord, give us thankful and grateful hearts this morning as we come to worship you. May our prayers, our praise, and our preaching all extol the Lord Jesus Christ in all his majesty and glory, and help us to leave this place walking more closely with you than when we first came in. In his name we pray. Amen. 648, Master speak, thy servant heareth. 648, rising to sing. Let us read together again, shall we, the Ten Commandments. We're on the ninth commandment this morning. We'll look at the final commandment in 2 weeks, the 9th of December, which will conclude our series. Next week, of course, is a Christmas family service. We're particularly then on verse 16 today, but we're going to read, as we have been, for reasons of context and remembrance, Exodus 20, 1 through to 17. Remember, God is speaking. And he says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you, or your son, or your daughter, your male servant, or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who's within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. And we know the Lord will bless the public reading of his word. Well, last night, those of us who gathered saw in graphic detail, at points at least, what it meant to follow Jesus Christ in communist Romania. That suffering, that level of suffering for the name of Jesus Christ is still going on today in other parts of the world. We think of North Korea, Christians in Nigeria and elsewhere. Regardless of the regime in operation, we know the darker spirit behind it all. And so let us now come for our prayers of intercession, bow our heads and pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's pray. Father, it is just the reality that where Jesus Christ is proclaimed, where that counter-cultural message is preached, where holiness is lived, that all these things being in direct polar opposition to the prevailing culture of our world, it is just a guarantee that persecution will follow, because people do not want to be told that they are guilty of idolatry, they are going their own way. And in proclaiming the gospel and living Jesus Christ before people, we are making a statement that says that they are evil, like we were evil. And that is a message that people will not want to hear. But what a glorious salvation is available for all those who accept the state of their hearts and become reconciled with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. But for those who persist in going their own way, many will persecute, torture, harass, and kill Christians who proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord, not Caesar. That Jesus Christ is Lord, not the UN, not Donald Trump, not Theresa May, not Vladimir Putin, not any man, not any nation, not any regime. Jesus Christ is Lord. But as you suffered, even to death, to do your Father's will, so many are being called to suffer even to death to do your will. But Lord, we also thank you that persecution actually grows the kingdom. The more Satan persecutes God's people, the more the message is proclaimed and the witness of Jesus Christ is known and shed and spread. And so, Lord, we are in a quandary when we pray for the persecuted church. Humanly, we're screaming out that the pain and the suffering would stop. And yet, Lord, the more Satan tries to kill your people, the more they are a witness, a shining witness for Jesus Christ, and others become convicted of their sin, and two become at one with God through the Lord Jesus. And so, Father, we pray for those who are being persecuted. Help us to do so with wisdom. And Lord, maybe it is just best to pray that as you suffered in your body on the cross, and they identify with your suffering by the suffering in their own bodies, that you would guard them and keep them even to death, that they would not forsake the name and deny Christ. For anyone who denies you, you will deny before your Heavenly Father. And we pray for those who persecute. Lord, we got a great lesson last night that Richard Wurmbrand, 14 years being brutalized by Russian soldiers in a Romanian prison, had nothing but love for them. Help us to love our enemies. And we pray, Lord, for those who persecute the saints, that the grace of God that is theirs would also be those who would also come to those who persecute. Saul of Tarsus held the coats as the stones rained on Stephen. But Saul of Tarsus himself had a meeting with the risen Christ and became the greatest evangelist the world has ever known. And so, Lord, we pray not only for those persecuted, but the persecutors also. And Lord, if many are being asked to die for you, we in this nation are being asked to live for you, to stand out for Jesus Christ amidst all the dishonesty, the injustice, the immorality, the greed, the deception, the violence, the hatred, the self-serving. May we love. May we be pure. May we shine for Jesus Christ in a dark world, that others through us by the Spirit may too come to know him who is life eternal. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. We're going to remain seated as we uplift the offering. Isabel's going to teach us a new song, There Is Hope, by Stuart Townend. She's going to play it through for us. And then once she's played it through, we'll remain seated, we'll sing, and we'll uplift the offering. Thank you, Isabel. We thank you for these tithes and offerings, Lord, and we ask simply they are used for your glory in this place and further afield. Amen. Well, it's been in the news this year that elders and board members, as well as two lead pastors at a Chicago-based megachurch, have resigned, admitting that they mishandled sexual misconduct allegations aimed at the church's founder, an internationally renowned Christian leader. He's been accused of a series of offences, but has described the allegations as flat-out lies. However, other allegations have now surfaced. One of the lead pastors claimed that the investigations into the charges was flawed. Too much trust was placed in the accused, and that some of the alleged victims were too readily disbelieved. Hence the mass resignations and the desire for the church to seek a new start. Well, it's not up to me or any of us to pass judgment. God knows the truth, and God will ultimately judge. The accused may well be innocent. But it does seem as if someone is lying. And at least some of those bearing witness to the events, some of which goes back decades, would appear to be giving false testimony. Whatever the case, it's a tragedy which has torn a church asunder. And now lies, deceit, mistrust, falsehood have added insult to the original injury, whatever it was. And it's this very theme of speaking falsely, acting deceptively, telling lies, which will be the centre of our attention this morning as we continue our series on the Ten Commandments. This is the penultimate commandment, the ninth commandment. You know, last week we looked at the stealing commandment, how giving is the best response to greed, and how Jesus used the imagery of a thief to teach deeper lessons against both idolatry and idleness. Well, this next commandment, Exodus 20, verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbour. Literally, it says you shall not answer your neighbour as a lying witness. And the primary aim of this commandment is to safeguard the legal process where justice was carried out by each clan in Israel, consisting of several extended families or fathers' houses. When a legal dispute arose, the male citizens under the elders of household heads gathered to allow the wronged person to present his case. Then the defendant would respond. Then the witnesses would enter the discussion. And once one side had prevailed, the elders would then pronounce judgment. But the need for witnesses was absolutely crucial, because obviously other forms of evidence which we take for granted today, CCTV, forensic evidence, did not exist, and so witnesses were needed. But the problem was that these witnesses would doubtless be interrelated with others in the clan or the village. And so they often faced extreme duress or pressure from one side or the other. See, in Israel, you were guilty until proven innocent, and the rich and powerful could abuse justice at the expense of the poor and weak. This commandment was designed to prevent this, but witnesses would often still face provocation to slant evidence in favour of friends or relatives, or those who paid the most. In short, many legal proceedings were prejudiced. That is why, by the way, many psalms are laments from people who have felt wrongly accused. Now, in contrast to the previous three commandments, this one actually names the person against whom you must not commit the crime, namely your neighbor. That is not a geographical description, your next door neighbor. It is more a social religious category. In other words, your neighbor was any fellow Israelite, any member of the covenant community. And all this connects this ninth witness commandment with the tenth covenant commandment, which we'll look at in a fortnight. But there is also much broader application to this verse. One scholar defined it as follows: the ninth commandment forbids in principle all falsehood, and particular perjury, and proclaims the necessity of truthfulness of speech. In fact, there does seem to be this progression in the Old Testament towards this more general application. Therefore, this commandment came to include such things as malicious gossip and slander. And we're going to look at the commandment in three ways this morning. There's the lies of men, there's the truth of God, and there's the right response. And with the above definition in mind, how many of us can claim to have always told the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? We may sneer at politicians' spin, stick our noses up at the lies of others, but hand on heart, have we not all broken the ninth commandment? So this sermon has been entitled Truth Decay, because truth is so often what we want it to be. It becomes eroded and compromised to suit us. Let us not sugarcoat any of this. The idea of white lies or tall stories, claims to being economical with the truth, they are just constructs of a sinful world. So is lying just to get yourself or others out of a difficult situation. In God's eyes, any falsehood or attempt at deception breaks this ninth commandment. So let us look, firstly, shall we, at the lies of men. The primary setting for this commandment is the law court. Two or three witnesses are required, especially in cases of capital crime, because bearing false witness is a grave problem in Israel. In fact, when the sentence for the guilty was death, the witness was also to be the executioner, so that they might incur blood guiltiness if they were lying, Deuteronomy 17:7. And not only do plenty of Old Testament laws pertain to false witnesses, numerous proverbs also recall this practice. Proverbs 14:25 is a case in point. A truthful witness saves lives, but one who breathes out lies is deceitful. We can make an illustration of this. That well-known story of Jezebel scheming against Naboth. It offers a graphic account of the deliberate use of false witnesses to commit the judicial murder of an innocent man. It's all found in 1 Kings 21, 8-14. Naboth, a poorer man, he has a vineyard next to Ahab's palace. Ahab is the king of Israel or Samaria. And Ahab wants to buy the land and turn it into a garden, but Naboth would not sell his ancestral land. So Jezebel, Ahab's queen, takes over. She writes letters to the elders of Israel in Ahab's name, arranging for Naboth to be falsely accused of cursing God and king. And he's then stoned to death. And Ahab then takes possession of Naboth's land. But you know, God would ultimately judge both Ahab and Jezebel and avenge Naboth's blood. Ahab was told by Elijah that disaster would come upon him, that dogs would lick up his blood on the very ground where Naboth was murdered in Jezreel. And in the next chapter, Ahab would be killed in battle and dogs licked up his blood. As for Jezebel, Elijah said that she would be eaten by dogs within the walls of Jezreel. And fast forward to 2 Kings 9, and that's exactly what happened. So you see, false witness and lying is no small thing to God. He will right all wrongs. He will. In his time, in his way, and ultimately, of course, when he judges this world at Jesus' return. But this issue of false witness is not only an Old Testament disease. It was alive and kicking in the New Testament also. As we looked at briefly last night, Stephen is the first Christian martyr condemned to death, Acts 6, 8-15, with the help of false witnesses. He's accused of blasphemy. He's accused of speaking against the law of Moses and against the temple. But his accusers can't withstand his spirit-filled wisdom. So what do? The religious leaders instead instigated secretly men against him, stirring up both the crowds and the religious leaders and dragging him to the council on trumped-up charges. And what follows is a lengthy and profound defense by Stephen, recounting God's dealings with Israel, exposing Israel's unfaithfulness to both the law and the prophets. And in doing so, Stephen was also exposing the generation's failure to see Christ, to whom all Jewish expectations had pointed all along. And soon enough, the stones started raining down on him. But you know, in reality, it was truth that was being attacked by falsehood. But that incident itself was a consequence of an even greater act of false witness, was it not? This came against Christ himself when he stood trial before the Jewish council. The gospel writers tell us that these men sought testimony against the Lord precisely so they could put him to death, but they could find no consistent witnesses. Plenty spoke against Jesus, but their lies, their recollections, their interpretations about what Jesus said, primarily about the temple being raised in 3 days, were inconsistent with each other. Then finally, two come forward in keeping with the law, and Jesus remains silent. You see, he knows their hearts. He knows the outcome's already a done deal. And in addition, the Jews accused Jesus of saying things he never said regarding tribute to Caesar. On top of all this, the trial procedure itself broke Jewish law. And in addition, the Jews charged Jesus with blasphemy, but that was only done in order to get Jesus before Pilate, because only Pilate could announce a death sentence. But once Jesus is before the Roman governor, that charge of blasphemy is never mentioned again. Jesus is now found guilty of sedition and treason, something entirely different. It was corrupt right from the beginning, right through the whole process. It was the biggest example of truth decay ever. So do you see what false witness, dishonesty, lies and deception do? They leave a trail of carnage and pain. But you know, ironically, in being crucified by liars, truth would be victorious 3 days later when the stone was rolled away. So we now come, secondly, to that truth, the truth of God, please. Now, it is clear that if one is found guilty of perjury, namely lying in court under oath, then the idea of objective truth must exist. If one is found to be saying something untrue, then de facto there must be a truth which proves the person's lies. In other words, things can be proven to be either false or true. It seems an obvious thing to say, friends. But the moral categories of true and false are increasingly being attacked today. They're being slowly eroded so that truth becomes subjective and relative rather than objective and absolute. Truth becomes what I, what we want it to be. We're in a society suffering truth decay. My truth may not necessarily be your truth. And something can now become truth simply by comparing it with something else. If it's probable, if it's more probable or more likely or more believable or more suitable or more expedient than any other thing, then it becomes truth. That's a postmodern lie. And history actually tells us that when right or wrong is defined by humanity, then chaos, violence, and moral degradation result. No, truth is objective, it is absolute. Simply put, something is either right or wrong, true or false, based on evidence. And true truth can never be eroded or compromised by people or circumstances. This is important because the ultimate source of truth is God Himself. And in these Ten Commandments, He speaks His truth to the people of Israel and tells them to obey His laws and so live in that truth. And the laws of our land still, just about, are largely based on the Ten Commandments, on the Judeo-Christian heritage. And although this is more and more being eroded, we are still called to live by our laws, which are based on the Decalogue, which are based on God, who is truth. You know, in Deuteronomy 23, we see Moses extolling God's character. It's in song, he's singing. Joshua's just been named as his successor. And while Moses knows full well that the law of God will be broken by this rebellious nation, as they have always done during his tenure, nevertheless, Moses praises God for his perfect law based on his perfect character. He calls Yahweh the God of faithfulness, which in the Hebrew literally means truth. In addition, he says, God is the rock. He's without iniquity. He's perfect. He's just compared to the crookedness and the evil of men. This is the one who gave the law. And this is why this ninth commandment is so important. To contravene it not only breaks the law, it goes against the very character of the one who gave that law in the first place. God is not one of the capricious deities of the surrounding nations, an idol made by men. No, He was and is truth, and the creator of men, and He wants them to live in His truth. He's also consistent. He's not fickle. We know where we are with Him. His character traits do not change. As we sung this morning, there is no shadow of turning with Thee. As the prophet Balaam declared to King Balak of Moab in the book of Numbers, God is not man that He should lie. or a son of man that he should change his mind? Has he said and will he not do it? Has he spoken, will he not fulfill it? The God of the Bible is consistent and his character is one we can trust. And this character has been fully revealed according to the New Testament in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was the one who declared, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." In other words, no one brings people to God except Christ. It's an exclusive claim. And exclusive claims are being scorned today. Surely all religions eventually somehow lead to God. Not according to Christ. He's not merely some other religious way leading us to some celestial place in the sky who teaches one aspect of truth amidst all the others which ultimately teach the same thing and take us to the same place. Not at all. A Christ like that is a figment of your imagination, miles away from the reality of the New Testament. Jesus Christ doesn't just point the way, he is the way. He doesn't just lead to truth, he is the truth. He doesn't just provide a new life, he is the life. The human quest for God starts and ends with Christ. He's the Alpha, he's the Omega, he is the absolute truth. And so if Jesus is the only truth, then only he can be trusted when he says that he's the only way and the only life giver who leads us to the living God of truth, the one who Titus tells us never lies. So that's the truth of God. So thirdly, finally, what is the right response? Because it's all very well saying that the ninth commandment not only exhorts us to tell the truth, and that this commandment comes from the God of truth himself. It's all very well saying that in Jesus Christ we have the full embodiment and expression of divine truth. That is all well and good. But faced with all of this, what then is our response to this truth in the person of Jesus Christ? What are we going to do about it? That is why it's so ironic when Pilate asked Christ what truth was, and there was truth standing right before him. That is why the Pharisees in John 8 are faced exactly with the same issue. What are you going to do when truth is standing before you? You all know that story. It's a woman caught in adultery. That starts the whole escapade, but the debate actually is between Jesus and the Jews. And it continues in a long chapter. But the essence is that the Pharisees have a religion that they feel is tamper-proof. Abraham is their father. They can trace their family tree right down to its roots. They have the temple, the holy place, the scroll of the law. On the surface, their profession of religion is airtight. But now divine truth is standing right in front of them, and their own outward pretense is exposed. And their genealogy and their covenants and their synagogues and their priestly confessions crumble around them. Because they did not recognize God through Jesus, they were not of God, he said. And more brutally, their true father was not Abraham after all, it was the devil, the father of lies, in whom there is no truth. But to believe in Jesus is to believe in him who brings liberty from Satan's bondage and deceit, which have enslaved this world since our first parents in Eden. And they're still enslaving people today. So So truth became personified in Jesus, and those who abide in him and his word will enjoy liberty from Satan, because Jesus said, the truth will set you free. So how tragic it is then that faced with the truth, the world still prefers the lie. But what about God's people? Those of us who claim to have this truth, are we putting it into practice? Are we living it? It's the very theme Paul takes up in Ephesians 4, which we read at the top of the service. He exhorts the church to put away falsehood. Instead, he says, speak the truth in love. What does truth in love mean? Some people so concerned for the truth convey it in harsh or hurtful ways. It's possible to win an argument but lose a brother or sister. Others are all love, allowing truth to become compromised or not addressing the sin. We see this in our society more widely. We're not allowed to speak the truth anymore in case we offend someone. It's a serious truth decay, because all that happens is that truth gets watered down, issues don't get addressed, and society becomes enslaved in the lies of the dark powers behind them. And the balance is hard, but we mustn't shirk from it. Truth in love, it doesn't shy away from the former, but it expresses it through the latter. It is truth conveyed with sensitivity without compromising on content or firmness. And Paul is saying that the covenant community are all members of one body, and so should look out for each other, guide each other, speak truth to each other, live in that truth before each other, and do it all soaked in love. But you know, there are certain things that speaking truth are not. Withdrawing to a private world, the none of my business mentality. It can be wise, but it can also be sinful when another brother is sinning. Nor is speaking truth gossip. I heard gossip defined as speaking about someone or something when you're neither part of the problem nor part of the solution. That's gossip. Nor is speaking truth slander, speaking behind someone's back. Nor is speaking truth agenda-driven flattery. Again, someone once said that flattery's like perfume. Smell it, don't swallow it. Nor is speaking the truth making false promises you can't keep. No, truth is truth. And Christians need to go back and read something like the book of James and about the evil use of our tongues. Engaging in such things is to do the devil's work. It breaks the ninth commandment. If we are bearers of the truth by the Holy Spirit and are called to be Christ-like, then our right response as his people is to put away falsehood, all manner of viciousness, with our tongues, and instead speak and live truth in love. Well, I'll just conclude. Obeying the ninth commandment prevents truth decay. The lies of men, including falsehood, slander, gossip, manipulation, they all have their source in the father of lies, the devil himself. The truth is only found in God, for he alone is truth, fully revealed in his Son, Jesus Christ, the embodiment of truth. And so the right response is to live in that truth enabled by the Spirit, by obedience to Christ. You know, in Matthew 5, Jesus spoke about oaths and not swearing falsely. It doesn't preclude any Christian taking an oath in court. It simply means that if our lives and our lips are Christ-centered, then such oaths are actually superfluous for us Christians, because our whole person is a yes to him and a no to the lies and deception of the world. We speak the truth and live the truth anyway, if we're Christ-like. Lies imprison people. Their consequences spread like cancer. And when there is mistrust between people, that brings mistrust in families, then in communities, then in society at large, and soon enough, nobody trusts anyone. That is Britain today. We are a nation suffering truth decay. When we break any of the commandments, not just this ninth one, we're preferring the lies of Satan to the commandments of God, which is based on his perfect character. So we Christians need to be careful about what we say to and about people. For any sort of wicked or loose talk breaks the ninth commandment. We need to think before we speak. And I heard a preacher take each letter of the word think and impart some valuable advice about whether we speak or hold our tongues. T, is it true? H, would it help? I, is it inspiring? N, is it necessary? K, is it kind? We're being called to be a people who speak only truth and love to each other and towards those outside the community of faith as a reflection, as we ought to be, of the God of truth. Could we sing, please, our closing hymn together? 314, open my eyes that I may see glimpses of truth thou hast for me. 314, rising to sing.
Thank you.
And now may the love of God the Father and the grace of God the Son and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with you all now and forevermore. Amen.